This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the sixth chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you've been married for 41 years, as some of us have been, you get to know your spouse pretty well. You get to know their likes, their dislikes, what pleases them and what upsets them. I know, for example, that one of my wife Bonnie's pet peeves is when the thing she needs is not in the place where she thought it was. As level-headed and as easygoing as she is, it doesn't take too long before that frustration level starts to rise when she can't put her hands on something that she knows we have but that we can't find. And then the search begins. That maddening kind of search where you know, you've done everything you can do. You've looked every place you've looked for that thing, and it still eludes you. We look high and low, often going back to the place that we thought it was originally, you know. We look for it again and again. And isn't it surprising how many times the third or the fourth place, or the third or the fourth time we look in the place that we thought it was originally, we find it. And we were sure that we just looked there, right there. And exactly in the same place, suddenly you find the thing that you're looking for. And when you find it, you get that rush. That little shot of exhilaration, that sense of accomplishment. And if no one is looking, maybe you give a little fist pump. Yes, I found it. Now if you can get all that worked up over finding a pair of glasses, or your keys, or your checkbook, or that long-lost piece of jewelry, just imagine how you'd feel when you find something of real value, something more important, something really life-changing. And imagine that feeling that comes when you find it in a place that you've looked before, and when you look there, you were just sure that what you were looking for wasn't there. You know, most people, at least most people who are not literal narcissists, know in their gut that there's more to life than just taking care of old number one. That somehow it's good, even healthy, to be part of something bigger than yourself. And today we call that something spirituality. Deep down, we know there's more to life than just the self. There's something about life that transcends and extends far beyond me as an individual, beyond what I get paid, beyond what my spouse and family think of me, beyond my cholesterol count, beyond my height, weight, or years of education. And at the very same time, deep within me, there's a core being that just isn't open and accessible to the general public. You know, that deep self is inaccessible See, even the probings of psychologists or the examination of doctors or the questions of pollsters or even the strategies of advertisers, there's an essence that defines me that has nothing to do with either the physical world or the physical body. And it may not be the easiest thing in the world to describe, but we know this spiritual life is real. It just feels right and true. Back in the ancient Near East, the Hebrew way of life and thinking would never have separated spirituality as something different or apart from day-to-day living. Living the good life meant living a life that was in touch and in tune with God. Prior to the arrival of Jesus, that meant following God's law as it was revealed to Moses. It meant paying attention to the prophets God sent to draw His people back to Him when they strayed. But once Jesus shows up on the scene, the whole focus of spirituality shifts. Now God's revelation, which begun in the written word, is completed by the Word made flesh, by Jesus. It's upgraded, if you want to think of that, from the written word to the Word made flesh. If God's people back in the day had been connected to the internet, their spiritual software, if you want to think of it, would have been upgraded from written word 1.0 to the living word, God with us 3.0. Jesus shows up and is preaching and teaching, begins to let the world know that God's doing something brand new in creation, and He's doing it through Jesus. Jesus' ministry was about establishing what He called the kingdom of God. The very first words He speaks in Mark's gospel is, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God. This life fully in tune and in touch with God through Christ was Jesus' favorite topic. He talked more about the kingdom of God than He did about any other thing. Our gospel lesson today is from His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. In our lesson, He tells His followers to seek first the kingdom of God. Even after His resurrection, as we see in our second lesson, Jesus is still teaching about the kingdom of God. And you know what? It's a good thing He did. Because His disciples still seem, after all this time that they spent with Jesus, they still seem to be pretty much in the dark about this whole kingdom of God thing. They don't get it. They ask Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now when they were thinking kingdom, they were thinking earthly kingdom. A kingdom that would need guys just like them to run it, to be in charge. And isn't it funny how even when Jesus is talking to them and us about the kingdom of God, we get focused on what God's job in the kingdom is. We want to know all about what God's going to do instead of being focused on the God job that's given to us within the kingdom. Seems like we always want to upgrade our software from creature to creator. And so just to be on the safe side, Jesus figures, you know, I'm going to let these followers of mine know one more time what their real God job is going to be in the kingdom. And He tells them, "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Just tell people about Jesus. And did you notice there's kind of a pebble in the pond, concentric circles kind of thing going on here too? The disciples get time to grow into their God job. They get to talk about Jesus first right in Jerusalem, right where they are. Take some baby steps. They're to begin witnessing to the people around them. No need to hurry out of town, at least not yet. Once they get comfortable telling the Jesus story, then they can take the show on the road a little bit. They can go into the neighboring towns and villages of Judea. And by this time, the disciples are starting to get comfortable telling the story. They get good at answering questions that people have for them. And at least in Judea, they're still talking to people pretty much the same as themselves. But then the circle widens. They're to take this message into enemy territory. Samaria. Tougher audience there. Remember, it was a village in Samaria that refused to receive them, even when Jesus was still traveling with them. And James and John want to rain fire from heaven down on them. And now Jesus was telling them to take this news as part of their God job to the Samaritans and tell it to them? That just wouldn't have been easy. Samaritan and Jews just didn't get along, even though they shared a common history. So the disciples would need to grow, and grow plenty, before they could expect to bear any fruit in that part of the world. But you know, even Samaria would have seemed like a piece of cake compared to the ends of the earth. The final concentric circle that they were called to witness to was the ends of the earth. You know, the disciples, they just had to wonder how this Jesus story was going to play to foreign people, people with their own gods and religious traditions, people who knew nothing about Jerusalem or Jews or Jewish history or traditions. And I'd be willing to bet you that there were plenty of disciples when Jesus said, "You got to take this message to the ends of the earth," that they just decided, "Not for me. Let's call it quits." When they found out that part of their God job was to take Jesus' story to the ends of the earth. As you know, the disciples were not formally educated men. They were just ordinary guys, common people. Fishermen from the countryside. Tax collectors from the city. Who after spending 3 years following Jesus around, were still in a fog. Unclear on the whole kingdom of God thing. So yeah, maybe they'd be able to talk to Jesus to the people in Jerusalem. Maybe even tell the story out in Judea. But to go to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth with that story, it would have seemed like an impossibility. And you know, it would have been. If these 12 guys had tried to do it under their own power. Did you catch that the first step in their God job was to wait? Wait in Jerusalem until they'd received the Holy Spirit. Then and only then would they be empowered to do the rest of the God job that Jesus had given them. And thankfully, at least here the disciples get it exactly right. They do what faithful Jews have been doing for literally thousands of years. Not only do they stay in Jerusalem, but when they're staying there, they do what God called His people to do whenever they were in trouble. The kind of thing that was called for in our first lesson. They pray. This little group of disciples, these few scattered hangers-on that came to Jerusalem with them from Galilee, a few women and children mixed in, altogether, at this point, they really literally total no more than 120 people. They all settle in and devote themselves to what our lesson says is constant prayer. Folks, this is today's church in embryo form. Today there are over 2 billion Christians in the world. But these 120 original believers would have no way of knowing the impact that they would have on the world. Their prayers would be answered by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And then, empowered by that Spirit, their witness would reach to the ends of the earth and touch the lives of literally billions. But it was prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit that made all this possible. With prayer and with the Holy Spirit, the impossible becomes possible. It turns common fishermen and tax collectors into uncommon witnesses for the sake of the gospel. There are so many lessons for us today in these readings. When the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven and disappear in the clouds, they must have thought that any chance they would have had for establishing the kingdom of God on earth disappeared along with Jesus. They would have had no idea what life with the Holy Spirit inside them was going to be like. They'd have no idea of how much good they could do. But they did know enough to pray and wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And it's only after the Spirit shows up that the kingdom of God can get a firm foothold. And then incredible things start to happen in the church. And we're going to look at some of the details of that next week. But just for starters, suffice it to say that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and the impossible became possible. Peter's preaching was Spirit-filled. And on that day, 3,000 people discovered the connection between Jesus and the kingdom of God. The kingdom grows where the Spirit is present. It grows where God's word is preached faithfully and where God's called out people can live and grow in faith. It's in the kingdom of God and among the assembled people of God that we have the very best opportunity to experience that good life that we talked about earlier. This is the life that extends beyond the self. It's our chance to be part of something that's noble and bigger than ourselves. And at the very same time, this kingdom living, this kingdom life brings that deep inner part of each of us into direct communion with Almighty God. You're like me. You probably looked for this kind of rich, abundant life in all the wrong places. I, for one, tried to find it in my occupation, through outside interests, money, sports, sensual pleasures, even through family connections. And believe it or not, even at different times in the church. But it seemed like every time, until the right time, there were distractions and complications. I looked and looked again for this good life and never found it. And when I did, I finally found it in the most unlikely of places. In a little Lutheran church in Marin County, California. 1987. And thanks to the grace of God and to a very wise pastor, I was slowly and carefully reintroduced to life in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is greater than pearly gates in the sky in the sweet by and by. It's even bigger than the church on earth. But I am convinced that today, as it has always been the case, really, that the road to the kingdom of God passes through the assembled people of God. People that God calls out for himself. And so my prayer for Mountain of Faith is that we can be that kind of assembly where common people can take up an uncommon journey of faith and discover the grace and freedom that God gives real followers of Jesus. May it be so. Amen.